What a joy to be back in the United States. When you are facing communism outside of Berlin walls, then you really begin to appreciate what we have here. This tremendous freedom, this lack of fear. These dear people in Berlin, they're terrified about what might happen soon with 20,000 tanks looking at them. I'm happy to be back, extremely exhausted, but full of joy. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. I've been preaching 4 times a day until I could only whisper. Then we had a little time to rest, and another city would then ask me to come, like Stuttgart, Nuremberg, Köln. But the Lord gave the strength. It's like the sun. You know, the sun would have probably stopped burning for a long time, but the Lord, I think, is pouring more and more energy into the sun, so he keeps on burning. I believe that he pours energy into all of us, so we keep on serving him with joy in our hearts. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's been fantastic to see my 6 children, my wife again after 7 weeks. This is the first time we've been separated that long. It's been tremendous to drive up that driveway and have all 6 climb all over me and greet me back home. And I think God has a similar longing. He longs for expressions of love. I tell him every morning, Lord, I love you with all my heart and mind and strength. And then he sends me so many loving people into my life, like Al Newhart, the house connect here, Mrs. Peterson, all the way from North Dakota, that's sitting here in the front. And each one of these loving people is a love letter from Christ directly to me. He says, I know you can't see me, you can't touch me, but I give you people you can hug and love and listen to. These are all love letters of mine to you, Emilio. And he sent lots of love letters like that in Europe. It was just fantastic to go to my own home, St. Gallen, near Zurich, and to see my father converted after the 12th talk. My dear father, after 50 years of resisting the Holy Spirit, broke down and said, now, son, I want to be where you are, in heaven with you and mom. And my, that was hard to take. I couldn't talk anymore after he said that. Here he is 80 years old and the Holy Spirit finally broke through. And then I saw friends of mine I've been in business with in Switzerland who said, this is the first time you come back as a preacher. You always come back as a business executive. Always selling things from pharmaceuticals and drugs. And now you're coming back as a preacher. What has happened to you? I thought you came back with lots of money. What are the treasures that you found in America? And I said, the treasures are Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's what I found in America. And that's what I bring back to you. And they were there. They came from far. They wanted to see what did Christ do with our cousin or our friend. And we talked until deep into the night about the Lord Jesus Christ. To walk with God is a thrilling adventure. He has something new every day for his children. It's a thrilling adventure. And the most wonderful thing is that he recreates us in his image. From day to day we become more like him. If you only let him do it. Because the purpose of salvation is God-likeness. To be as loving as he is, as holy as he is, as patient with others as he is. I have a long way to go, but what a wonderful process. That's why Job said, who teaches like you? God, who teaches like you? He takes every one of us a different avenue. He let the prodigal son go down into the drain until he ate with the pigs. That's when he came to his senses and went back home and found the love of God. Many of us, unfortunately, have to hit the gutter before we turn around and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Take Mary Magdalene. Not until she was caught in adultery did she finally find her way back to the Savior and then had a tremendous expression of forgiveness from the Lord. Neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Who teaches like you? Others like Paul are converted in a split second. Others like me, it took years before I would listen to the Lord. I'm a hard-headed Swiss. And the Lord had to deal very patiently over a long period of time with me. Who teaches like you, God? Then this beautiful verse in Jeremiah 18, and the vessel that he made of clay was spoiled, marred in the hand of the potter, and so he threw it away. No, it doesn't say that. He didn't throw it away. It says, and so he made it over, reworking it into another vessel. Oh, I was fit to be thrown away, that's for sure. But he didn't. He picked the pieces up and made a brand new vessel out of me. And I stand here only by the grace of God. And when you give your life to Christ, he takes you as you are, marred and spoiled, and makes you over again and reworks you through much suffering into another vessel. Suffering is an able tool in the hand of a loving God to draw us closer and closer and closer to him. It's a very painful process, but it's a redeeming process. And the purpose of this painful process is salvation. He wants to save as many as possible. God is like a physician. When a physician goes to the hospital in the morning, he doesn't say, how many can I kill today? No, how many can I save today? If there's a way he can save you, he will do it. Well, I didn't come to the United States to speak of Jesus Christ. I came to find earthly treasures. I was money hungry, pleasure hungry. And the Lord called me. I didn't find him, he found me. He called me by his grace. And today I can say that there are two kinds of treasures. Earthly, temporary, materialistic treasures, and most people pursue those. But there are also heavenly, eternal, spiritual treasures. And every human being longs to obtain one of these two treasures. The world is full of treasure hunters, and they are willing to jeopardize everything they have, even life itself, to obtain that treasure. We have a small farm, a very modest farm in Nova Scotia, and every summer we travel there with our children and our animals. And we pass by a small island. And now I know that there's a man, an American, living on that small island. He bought the whole island because he thought he found Inca treasure. He's a man from Florida, a wealthy businessman. And one day as he was sailing by and landed on that island, he found a strange shaft. And with some equipment he went down to investigate that shaft, and he found chambers which in his mind could not have been built by nature. It must have been built by man. And he investigated further and he found some beautiful objects of gold. He immediately thought, there's a treasure here. Well, he has been there about 7 or 8 years, digging with the most sophisticated machinery because he thinks he has found the Inca treasure, which is worth many, many hundreds of millions of dollars. But already he's lost his best friend because those chambers are suddenly flooded with ocean water and that friend couldn't get out of it in time. He drowned. Still, this man goes down every day looking for this Inca treasure, risking everything. He sold everything he owned in Florida to find this treasure. And all through history, there have been men and women who risked body and soul to secure earthly material treasures. That was Achan. He stole the treasure in Jericho which belonged to God. And he and his whole family lost their lives and their eternal life. There was Gehazi, who should have known better. He lived in the very presence of the greatest prophet of his time. And instead of sitting at the feet of that wonderful prophet, Elijah, he went after the general Naaman and asked him for silver and raiment. And then he became a leper. There was Judas, who was so greedy that he betrayed the master for 30 pieces of silver. But there was Lucifer, who stood by the throne of God. And instead of desiring the person of God, desired only the belongings of God, his possessions. He didn't care about the person. He wanted to own the whole universe. Israel went the same road, became prosperous, promptly forgot the Lord, and began worshiping earthly things, earthly treasures. We read by a fine Christian writer these words, all Israel's advantages were appropriated for their own gratification. They robbed God of the service he required of them, and they robbed their fellow men of religious guidance and holy example. Didn't Paul say, I'm a debtor to all men? Everything Paul received he passed on to other men these great treasures. With the gift of Jesus Christ, all the treasures of heaven were given to man. And the church was entrusted with the food of heaven for starving souls, this writer goes on saying. This was the treasure that the people of God were commissioned to carry to the world. But little by little, a change came over Israel and the church. The church lost her first love. She became selfish and ease-loving. The spirit of worldliness was cherished. Now, is not the same thing repeated in this generation? Many nowadays are keeping back that which the Lord has entrusted to them for the salvation of a world unwarned and unsaved. I led a young man to Christ. I led him to baptism. And then he asked me, "You know that I have a high IQ?" "Yes, I knew it was 150. "You know that I have a tremendous education?" I said, "Yes." "What shall I do with it?" I said, "Lay it to the feet of Christ and proclaim him." He said, "I'll let you know." A week later, he came back and said, "I decided to become a lawyer." I pleaded with him, "No, don't. You won't have time for Christ. You won't have time to lead people to the Lord." "Oh, yes, I'll find time. Don't worry, Mr. Knackley." I just had lunch with him on Wall Street. "I wish I had accepted your advice. From 8 to 8, I'm in this big law firm. Yes, I'm only a bit over 20, and I'm already making $35,000, and I married another lawyer, a girl. She's making $35,000, you're making $70,000. Both of us are born-again Christians. We have hardly any time with the Lord. We have hardly any time to lead others to Christ. Oh, I wish I had accepted your advice. I wish I'd gone to seminary, become a minister. I wish I'd invested all my knowledge, all my brains, all my education in Jesus Christ." And now he has earthly treasures, and he's a very sad young man. The earthly treasure is dangerous and treacherous. I've seen now in Europe, I've been in Zurich, Bern, Basel, preaching to wealthy people. Then I went to Berlin, the same, Köln, Nuremberg. Everywhere I went, the finest of cars, the most beautiful homes, beautiful clothes, the shops filled with the finest of merchandise, spiritually dead. I went to the beautiful Köln Cathedral, which survived the bombing. And it was high mass with the bishop of all the Catholic churches in Germany holding the mass. And there were no more than about 70 people. There should have been about 4,000 or 5,000 in it for 70 people. And in the Protestant churches, the same. Spiritual drought. A famine of the Word of God in Europe. Why? Prosperity. The earthly treasures are dangerous. They don't have to be. You can be wealthy like Job, Abraham, David, and still be spiritual. I know many a millionaire who is all at the same time spiritual and finds time with the Lord and leads others to Christ. But many, when they are wealthy, take their eyes off Christ and they become fascinated with their wealth. Listen to the warning of Jesus, Matthew 6:19. "Do not gather and heap up and store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and worm consume and destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But gather and heap up and store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor worm consume and destroy, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, Jesus does not discourage us to go on a treasure hunt. However, he cautions us what kind of a treasure to look for. The human heart is attached to the treasure we have chosen. Wherever your heart is, there is your treasure. Tell me the name of your treasure and I will tell you where your heart is. Or take this rich fool, described in Luke 12. "The land of a rich man was fertile and yielded plentifully. And he considered and debated within himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to gather together my harvest.' And he decided to build large barns. And then he said, 'Now take your ease, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself merrily.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night the messengers of God will demand your soul of you. And all the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with him who continues to lay up and hoard possessions for himself and is not rich in his relation to God. I'm not looking down at these wealthy people. I'm not condemning them. I was wealthy too. Do you know what the Lord said to me? Give it away. Just like that rich young man who said, I've kept all your commandments. What is missing in my life? He says, go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And his countenance fell. And he turned around and left Jesus, never walked with him. He might have become one of the 12 disciples. Well, I was a rich young fool too. And when I found Christ, the first thing he said, give it away. Why? Because I worship money. The Lord had to cut me off from the money. He doesn't do this with every Christian. If you keep that money at arm's length, he'll let you have it. But with me, it was much too absorbing. He said, give it away. And how did he do it? He sent the most needy people I've ever seen into my life and said, when you help them, you're helping me. When you're clothing them, you're clothing me. When you're feeding them, you're feeding me. And I began to give it away. And I didn't feel sorry at all. And in fact, the greatest joy for me was to see these white and black people walking away from me, relieved. Their greatest need was solved. My bank account went down. So what? I had already found the greatest treasure. It was Jesus Christ. I didn't need anything else. And I'm so glad that the Lord delivered me from that idol, because that's what it was. It was an idol. And there is a treasure which I call the treasure of treasures. It's the greatest treasure in the universe. And that's the treasure God wants us to look for. What is this treasure? It is the person of God, not his possessions, not eternal life, not his gift, the person, just him. I can hardly wait to wrap my arms around him and to thank him for all he has done in his abundant grace for me. I'm in love with a person, not a message, a person. The Lord said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like something precious buried in a field which a man found and hid again. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. What did Jesus mean? There was a farmer in Israel, and he was plowing in a rented field. Suddenly, the plow hit something hard. He began to dig, and to his amazement, he dug up a huge chest. And he opened the lid filled with jewels and gold. He rushed home and said to his wife, we want to sell everything we have, our house, cattle, horses, fields, clothes, everything. I want to buy that field. Oh, she was terribly upset. She said, Jacob, what's the matter with you? You are crazy. Why do you want to sell everything we own to buy that worthless field? He didn't listen to his wife. He sold everything he had, rushed to the owner, put down the money and said, can I have the field? Sure, I can have the field. Then he went back to his wife, took her by the hand, went outside to the field, dug up the chest, opened the lid and said, look. And she said, oh, Jacob, you're the smartest man in the whole world. Now I know why you sold everything. You found the greatest treasure. Why did Jesus tell the story? What's the point of the story? The point is that it costs you everything you have to buy that treasure, Jesus Christ. Abraham, take your son Isaac. The dearest thing. He would have gladly sacrificed 1,000 servants, but his son? Yes, take your son and give him to me. I want to see how much you love me. God didn't want Isaac, he wanted Abraham. He wanted to see, can I do with you whatever I want and you will never turn against me? And when the knife came down, God said, stop, now I know it. Now I know that you love me with all your heart more than anything in this life. Now I'm going to make you the father of all those who will follow you, saved by faith. He didn't ask me for my son, but he asked for all my money. And then 10 years later, he asked for my whole family. And I said, all right, you can have my family too. He said, all right, then I want you to be a preacher. So after that, he said, now I want you to preach. But he didn't take my family away. Same as in Abraham. The moment I gave him over to him, he said, I don't want him. Take him. It's yours. Now I know that you love me more than anything in this life. But the world calls us crazy. I've been called crazy in every day. I've been called a fanatic. I've been called a square. You name it. When I started giving my money away, they said, you're irresponsible. When I joined your church after leaving the Presbyterian church, they said, you're out of your mind. Sacrificing your family for this little church? I said, it's not a matter of a church. It's a matter that all the teachings of the Old and New Testament have been gathered together by the Lord and entrusted to one church in the last era of human history. And I want those teachings too. I have him and I want all his teachings. Oh, they called me terrible names. What is this treasure? You know, Paul wrote it to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard through the indwelling Holy Spirit the most precious treasure which is committed to you. Guard it. And what was this treasure that was committed to Timothy? A person of Jesus Christ. The whole Trinity was committed to Timothy. Timothy understood that God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were the greatest treasure that man can acquire. And you know, the most beautiful thing is that as you accept that treasure of God, he tells you, and you are my treasure. I've left everything too to buy you. You are that pearl. I left my throne. I left my glory, Jesus said to me, to buy you. So he is your treasure and you are his treasure. So what's the greatest treasure? To know him, Jesus Christ. To guard and keep him once you found him, because many are losing him, throwing him away. I've just been in a big city, met a Christian leader, head of many, many churches, had just made a year ago shipwreck of his life and his relationship with Christ because he fell in love with a woman that was 20 years younger than his wife. He left her stranded. He quit his job as a minister, as a leader of a whole city, and he's living in another city with this pretty young girl, 20 years younger. Oh, did I plead with him. I presented Christ like a diamond to him while tears were running by my eyes and said, look what you have done. You've betrayed God. I didn't get anywhere. He held on to this idol. He said, I have to have her body. I'd rather die than give it up. Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here it is. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't go after money. Don't go after this rat race of more money, more bigger houses, bigger cars, longer vacations. No, that's not what the treasure is. The treasure is to know Christ, to have him, to have his gospel of salvation, to have all of his teachings. And you must be willing to leave all to gain this. Are you willing? My father had a completely different plan for my life. He was a vice president of Credit Suisse, in German, Schweizerische Kreditanstalt. That's the bank that just lost $1.5 billion in Chiasso, the Italian city, because they invested it in the wrong place. But they're so wealthy, my father told me on this trip, that this $1.5 billion didn't change anything. Well, he was vice president. He's retired now. And he said, I want you to be a successful banker. And my dear father poured all the knowledge he had about banking into me. Here I was finished with college. He took me at 7 in the morning to the bank. He personally showed me everything a banker needs to know, all the formulas. And then he said, you can have a terrific job in this bank. I froze. I said, Daddy, I'm not interested. What? No. Why? I want to go to New York. New York was like a magnet. It drew me. It was God drawing me, but I didn't know it. Finally, he gave me a ticket. He said, all right, get it out of your system and then come back home. And when the plane flew over Manhattan, it was love at first sight. Bigger homes, bigger cars, more money. That's what I wanted. And the Lord said, I'll give you all of these things. I'll give you the earthly treasures. And when you have them, you will see that they're worthless. I was just like Solomon. I wanted earthly treasures and nearly made shipwreck of my life. He made shipwreck of his life. And at the end of his life, he saw the foolishness of it. And he said, everything that a man can gain is worthless vanities, that he had wrecked himself and he had wrecked the whole nation in the process. So here I was, just landed in New York, and E.R. Squibb & Sons hired me, of all things, one of the finest family-owned corporations. And they did the same as my father, will train you, will make you an executive of this company. They poured a fortune into me in training me over a period of years. Until I knew everything, how to make products, how to promote them, cost accounting, everything. And then on a trip, coming back from a trip to Europe, I married the very daughter of the owners of Squibb. And then I knew I was on top of the world. The wealthiest people had become my friends. My ambitions were finally satisfied. Those bank accounts, those friends, they meant everything to me. But there was one thing I hadn't reckoned with. The family in which I married consisted of born-again Christians. Every time I went into the home of my mother-in-law on Fifth Avenue in New York, there was a prayer meeting going on. Bible study, missionary. I hated it. I said I ran away from religion at home in Switzerland. I'm right back in it. I want money and I want to live it up. This is because I lived for 34 years that way. I have great empathy for the sinner. I never look down on a sinner, never cut them down, never take a superior attitude. I say I'm a sinner too, only saved by grace. I know what you're going through. The other day I was speaking to a sinner. He was holding his 21st highball in his hand. He said, I'm chained to this. I wish I could give it up. He's a man who probably invests $2.5 billion a year for retirement funds in New York. He said, Emilio, I wish I had the treasure that you have. But I want money and I want this drink. And I loved him. I loved him all the way up to midnight and 1 o'clock at night to tell him the real treasure. He didn't want it. So I know what sin is all about. I know that sin is absolutely senseless. Absolutely absurd. It is utterly unreasonable. But I also know that it has a very special attraction. A mysterious attraction. Not even angels can see through the consequences of sin. Satan's rebellion against God was senseless. Now why was it senseless? Because even if Satan had succeeded in displacing God and taking his throne, how would Satan have gone on living? He would have destroyed the source of life. Lucifer didn't have any life in himself. He would have perished too. The question is, how could a highly intelligent being like Lucifer make such a terrible blunder? The answer is that sin stupefies, paralyzes the mind. If you go on living in known sin for long enough, it controls you. It controls your very brain. Sin is suicide. And once a person is fascinated by sin, he cannot let go of it. He still hopes against his own reason that maybe he will succeed to continue sinning without serious consequences. Get away with it. And sometimes sin is successful. Satan succeeded in winning one-third of angels over to his side. Satan successfully deceived Adam and Eve. Satan successfully corrupted all mankind so that God had to wipe them out in a flood. Satan succeeded in misleading Israel so that they crucified the Messiah they've been waiting for. And today, Satan is leading astray countless Christians away from Christ, away from his teachings and principles. And one of the first weapons he uses is sex, drugs, television, religion. Yes, he uses religion too. Transcendental meditation, Eastern philosophies. He uses the rat race of business, making more money. And once you play with the devil, suddenly he turns around and plays with you. He plays with you the way a cat plays with a mouse. You're complete prey of his. And these partial victories give Satan courage to try a little harder in your life. He knows your weak points. He tries a little harder. They encourage him to try just a little harder, make a little greater effort, and endure a bit longer in the hope to win you back and create such a havoc in your soul that the damage is irreparable. Because you can go too far. If you sin in the full knowledge of the gospel of Christ, living in deliberate practice of sin, you can come to the point where you're cut off. It's called the unpardonable sin in the Bible. The sin against the Holy Spirit. What is it? Any sin that you refuse to give up over a long period of time can become the unpardonable sin. I'm afraid that's what this Christian in this big German city did. He knew that it was wrong to commit adultery, but he lived 3 years secretly with this woman. And finally, he couldn't take it anymore and he ran away with it. And his pastor, his friends, his relatives, his own son and daughter tried to reason with him. He said, leave me alone. I'm afraid he said that to God too. Leave me alone. But Satan does not know the power of God, the unlimited power of His love and grace. He doesn't know the effect of the cross of Christ on men and women. Why? Because Satan never accepted them. Satan still does not realize that the cross is the final cure of all rebellion. That's why he ridicules the cross. That's why he ridicules surrender to Jesus. That's why he ridicules self-humiliation. That's why he ridicules sacrificing, suffering innocently for Christ. To Satan, all these are defeats, but in reality, they are all victories. Yes, there is a war going on in the universe today, and it's a war of ideas. It's a war of philosophies. I don't care what you call it, Nazism, fascism, communism, atheism. What's the center of this war of ideas in our world? Self-assertion. I rule. I dictate. I want to rule in all situations regardless of the consequences. Didn't Satan say to Eve, "You shall be like God"? And since then, most people want to be gods. My men want to be rulers in whatever situation they are in. Many of these people boast by saying, "I do what I want. I do my own thing. I take no orders from anyone. I want to be the leader. I want to be God." My wonderful father said this over and over again over the past few years. When he was head of this big bank, he said, "Look, nobody gives me orders. Do you think I'm going to take orders from Jesus Christ?" I said, "Dad, it's a privilege to take orders from him. He knows how to run your life best. He made you. He gave you all these fabulous gifts. He's not trying to limit your joy. He has come to make your joy full and fuller." And my dear dad finally saw it. Two standards are opposing one another. What God calls truth, Satan calls error. What God calls courage, Satan calls cowardice. What God calls love, Satan calls weakness. What God calls holiness, Satan calls bondage. And the standard you choose in your daily life is really the God you serve. Only God had a different plan for my life. By leading me to this wonderful girl in New York who was raised a Christian, he exposed me to the saving gospel. When I took that lovely girl, Anne, to the West Indian Islands, the first thing she did, she was regularly going to church. She exposed me to God and the gospel. That's what I needed. It happened in a very small church. Everybody was black in that church. It was the Dominican Republic, the same island as Haiti. And there in that dictatorship, the Dominican Republic was run by Rafael Trujillo and Haiti was run by Magloire, both fierce dictators. That's where I found Christ. In a small black church in the heart of the capital, Ciudad Trujillo, which is called now Santo Domingo, that's where the Father revealed His Son to me. Isn't that amazing? Switzerland, New York, and then the little island out in the West Indies. God's ways are so different. He knew I could not find Christ in Switzerland. He knew I couldn't even find Him in New York. I had to find Him in a small black church on a little island in the Caribbean Ocean. And I fell in love with Him. I fell in love with Him with all my heart. And I said, "If you can do anything with a selfish, money-hungry young man, do it. Change me." And He took me by my word. The message of the cross is what did it. You see, you can go to churches every week and never hear the gospel of Christ. In Europe and in America, liberalism has taken over. They talk about anything except the center of the Christian faith, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of human history. That's why we have B.C. and A.D. It divides time, and it's the center of the history of the whole universe. Everything rotates around the cross of Christ. And I heard it for the first time on a little island. And since then I've become a champion of the cross. That's all I want to talk about. Because there is power in the cross. Tremendous power. Every morning I wake up and I look at the cross and I draw very close to it because it's like a huge fire. And when you get close to it, the sparks of this fire fall on you and ignite you and ignite you and ignite you again and again. So that's why I'm burning. Let's go together outside of Jerusalem for a moment and look to to that lonely hill with those three lonely crosses. What a sight to behold, three crosses on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem. On the central cross, the Son of God, the Creator, died for sin. He died for sin. On his left, there was another cross. And there, an impenitent thief died in sin. And on the right of Jesus, there was another cross. And there, a repentant sinner died to sin. The central cross was the cross of redemption. The one on the left of Jesus was the cross of rebellion. And the one on the right of Jesus was the cross of repentance. And when you and I gaze at the central cross, we feel almost ashamed that we are part of the human race, because you and I had a part in nailing him on it and putting the crown on his head, because it's our sins that led Jesus to Calvary, and there we let him perish for our salvation. That's why Paul, the great champion of the cross, wrote in Ephesians 3, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge." Yes, on the cross of Christ, we behold divine love in four dimensions. It'll take us an eternity to fathom the meaning of the cross. The cross has implications far beyond what we imagine. The cross of Christ brought peace to our whole universe, not just to our earth. And when you face up to your sin as the deadly disease of your soul, you will love to sing that song, Rock of Ages. "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." And I know both. I know how to be delivered from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin, because God wants to do both for you. On the cross, God showed once for all that he takes our sins seriously. Paul said, "Even though Christ was himself without sin, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We don't have any righteousness. We threw it away in the Garden of Eden. It cost God his life to give us back righteousness, because without righteousness, no person can stand before God. It cost him his life. Amazing love. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," by his death, he was making possible the way by which that prayer could be answered. Because if Christ had not died on that central cross, all the repentance in the world could not bring any of us sinners to heaven. Our redemption consists in reconciliation with God, not merely in renunciation of sin in the world. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The whole Trinity gave itself on the cross for the human race. So when you look at the cross of Jesus, you find God not angry, not hurt, but grieved because of your separation from him. Deeply grieved. The way a father is grieved when he's separated from his son. Christ died not that God might begin loving you, but because he has always loved you. But now let's look at the other cross, the one on the left of Jesus. There a man died in sin. He had lived as a thief. He was dying like a thief. He had spent his life taking for himself what others had earned by their toil. And he died still in rebellion against the laws of God and the laws of men. The Bible says, without God, without any hope in this world, there on a wooden cross, he was suffering the penalty for his crimes. He was dying in sin. Oh, he saw Jesus dying beside himself. That didn't move him. No repentance, no tears, no change, no words of regret. He even cursed Jesus. He said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and save us too." You know, these words show that the thief was wrong on two points. First, he dared to address Jesus with an if you're the Christ. Never approach God with an if.
To approach Christ with an if means not to come to him in faith. Remember, with an if, Satan approached Jesus 3 times in the wilderness. He said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Or the Jewish leaders did the same thing. They said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. The second mistake the thief did was that he tried to dictate the terms of salvation. He said, save yourself and us. What did he mean by that? He wanted to be saved from death so he could go back to his old life of sinning. And how many Christians do the same thing? They want the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but only so that they can go on living in immorality, dishonesty, gossiping, prejudice. No change in life. As it says in Psalms, in the modern translation, there is no change in their heart. That's worthless. You know that many have the blood of Christ all over them, but not for the forgiveness of their sins, but because they re-crucify and re-crucify and re-crucify him. If you live in deliberate sin after you know the gospel, you are re-crucifying Christ every time you sin deliberately. What a horrible thought, murdering the Son of God all over again. But that's what it says in Hebrews 6. Yes, many today, Christians, refuse to surrender their innermost chamber of their being to Christ. Believing is not an intellectual assent. It's a total trust. That's very hard, because it involves the death of self. We love ourselves. We love our ego. But Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 9:23. That's not easy. We try to make it so easy to follow Christ. I do the opposite. I try to make it very hard because I know it's hard. There's nothing harder than to follow Christ. It's a very narrow, bumpy, steep road to follow Christ. Who likes to die to self? I love myself too. Who likes to be turned around upside down? That's what the gospel really does. The genuine gospel turns you upside down. It gives you a brand new set of values. Who likes to be called a fanatic and a nut? It's a very difficult life. But by the power of God, it's beautiful. Paul and Silas even sang in jail. And when the Lord heard them sing, he ripped the jail apart. Oh, it's a glorious life. But don't tell people it's easy. It's very hard. It goes against our very nature. And this man here who was dying to the left of Jesus, he didn't want to have any part of it. He only wanted to be saved so he could go on enjoying life, living it up and stealing. But now let's look at the cross on the right of Christ. On the third cross, a man died to sin. This was the cross of repentance. He too had been a thief, and he knew that he was being punished justly. As he was dying, he looked on the Lord Jesus, and his heart was strangely warmed. This man called on Jesus, but he made no demands. He only asked for the gift of grace. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This gangster had heard the strikes of the hammer when they nailed Jesus to the cross, but he heard no curses come from the lips of Jesus, as this was customary on Calvary. Rather, he heard from the lips of Jesus a prayer that shook the sky and thrust itself into his soul. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he turned immediately to Jesus and says, when you are in your kingdom, please remember me. He said to himself, only the Son of God could die in this way. This must be him. And he was converted. He was born again right there hanging on that cross. And he received a precious promise. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. The thief found that in Christ there was hope for any man. I don't care what he has done. No matter how filthy his life had been, if only he truly repented and accepted Christ as Savior and as Lord. The thief discovered that while Roman power had done all it could to destroy Christ, there was another throne, higher than the throne of Caesar. And that higher throne was the throne of the grace of God. Through Christ, the penitent thief found access to the Heavenly Father, who extends mercy to the weakest, to the worst of men and women. The thief beheld that fountain for sin and uncleanness, of which Zechariah speaks in his 13th chapter. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. And the Lord had said, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. But I tell you one thing, there was joy in the heart of Jesus too. Can you imagine what that meant? To be forsaken by everybody and suddenly have a man on your right who is dying too turn to you and accept him as Savior. Jesus was forsaken by everyone, by the disciples, by the rulers, by the leaders of the church. He was spat upon by the mob. The sinless Son of God hung alone there on that cross, surrounded by a howling mob. It was like God turning himself over to a mob of demons. That's what they were. All demon-possessed people trying to destroy him. And suddenly came this ray of light, this flash of glory, when a dying sinner turned to him in love, asking him for mercy. That's why Jesus had said, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Oh, the joy of the dying Redeemer, joy in the midst of the anguish of the cross. And through eyes full of agony, the sinner for the first time beheld the face of his Redeemer. My dear friend, who are here tonight, you too can look to Christ with complete confidence. I don't care what you have done in the past. You can rest secure that he will meet every one of your needs, because his sacrifice of Calvary for your sin was complete. He said, it is finished. He carried out our salvation all by himself on that cross. And now he says, humbly accept me as Savior and Lord. Maybe there are some people tonight who need to make this decision, like this thief. And you will bring fantastic joy in the heart of the Savior if you do it tonight. All heaven will rejoice if you tonight make a decision to accept the finished work of Christ on the cross for you. And then the beautiful thing is that if you do that, you will receive the power from Christ to do his will. He didn't just die to forgive the past sins. He died to give you his own resurrection power so that you can do his will every day of your life. I know all about it. I've been living and doing his will for 25 years. Brethren, you and I must walk up to that hill I just described where those three crosses were, and stand there daily long enough until the miracle happens all over again. Because on that cross will be given to you, to your dull senses, the most mysterious revelation of the love of God. There's no other place to go. So I think we as a people, we should congregate tonight in spirit around the cross of Christ. And we should hold each other's hand as we go, like a family. Walk up holding hands and looking. And you know what will happen? All selfishness, all hatred against another human being, all resentment be burnt right out of your heart. I know some of you may have hard feelings toward another person. You still remember something that he did against you years ago. The only reason that you have that resentment is you haven't been going to the cross. You haven't been looking long enough. Because if you had gone with that brother and holding his hands over that cross, all bitterness against that being would have been burned right out of you. And you would have turned to him and loved him and hugged him and with tears asked him to forgive you that you had harbored a resentment, a bitter thought against that person. You're looking at a very egoistic and selfish person. But every day I go before the cross and he burns my egoism, my selfishness, anything that I have against another people, right out of my heart. Yes, there on that spot, Christ burns out of our hearts the poison of selfishness. And there before that cross, we are all as a church, blended together into one family. And you will be willing to give your shirt or your suit to your fellow brother if he needs it, or your money or your home or anything. Yes, your life. Didn't Jesus say, love one another as I loved you? That's the highest. How did he love us? He gave his life for us. Now he says, go and do the same for your brother. Do you love each other that way in this church? I don't know you yet. I hope I will get to know you this weekend. But I hope I will see such love that you have for one another that you're willing to give everything you own
including your life for that other.
I don't care whether it's your enemy. I don't care whether it's all nothing but dirt to you all your life. Because the highest batch of Christianity is not that you love your friends, but that you love those who did you in. That's the highest batch. David proved the genuineness of his faith that he did not kill Saul who persecuted him. He had Saul in the palm of his hand. Instead, he just cut a piece of his cloak off. And then stood on top of a hill and said, "Saul, look, the Lord gave me into my hand, but I didn't kill you." That's where he proved his greatness. Do you love your enemies? Do you love those? Think of the people who have done the worst actions against you. And then ask, right now, Jesus, burn all bitterness and all hatred against that person out of my heart. Do you know why I'm saying this to you? Because if you don't, you will never go to heaven. You can have all doctrines pat in your head. You can memorize them and have the most fantastic sermon. If you don't have that love for that person who has done you damage in your heart, you're unfit to live with angels throughout eternity. Why? Because I know from the scripture that the greatest law of heaven will be the law of love. And if you don't practice it here, you will never be permitted to live with those holy beings in heaven who are guided by love. You must show now that you are willing to be changed. Don't leave that door tonight before you have made peace with Christ and your fellow man. Brethren, the gospel is like salt. It eats through the soul and mind and kills that bacteria of selfishness and bitterness and resentment and preserves the virtues of Jesus Christ. Or the gospel is like cobalt rays. They kill cancer cells. The invisible power of the gospel and the love of Christ kills that destructive spirit in our souls, that spirit which desires to destroy all relationships. Come, give me your hand. Let us walk up to that hill and take a long look. Through the killing of animals in the Old Testament, God wanted the sinners to stop and wonder and ask, why does God want this abhorring slaughter, the shedding of blood? You know that the garments of the priests, they were splattered with blood all day long. It was an awful sight. And the whole temple was splattered with blood. Why? Why? So that we may see in the pitiful death of these animals the punishment, the death we deserve for our rebellion against God. God had to use the strongest means to make an impression on us. Because we are so callous. And in the cruel death of Jesus, the same shocking impression is made on us again. Do you know that Christ died under the most inhuman circumstances? And these excruciating sufferings of Christ stop us. And we ask, why? Why did the Jews and the Romans mistreat that man in such a manner? Why? The way Christ was tortured and killed creates pity in our hearts. Yes, we sinners are so insensitive that it took such a shocking spectacle to pierce through our indifference. That's what did it to me. I couldn't take that spectacle. I said to myself, if it took that to save me, then sin must be a horrible disease. And I'm stuck with it. Yes, Christ was treated as we deserve to be treated. We should be punished in this manner. Because of our rebellion against God, His government, and His laws. Christ suffered the agony which all sinners who reject Christ will experience in hell, which is also called second death in the Bible. You know, when they tortured and crucified Christ, those men did not have as much pity with Christ as God has with us who deserve that punishment. Our God says in Ezekiel 18, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die and not that he should return from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Every human being who will perish in hell will mean a victory for Satan. You know what it really means rejecting Christ? I'm going to put it very bluntly to you. When you refuse Christ, you're really saying to Him, I rather not exist than live in your presence for the rest of eternity. Oh, what a thought. I'd rather stop living than living in the presence of a being like you. That's what you do when you reject Christ. Sin has an awful potential to harden our hearts. And our repentance has to go as deep as the damage caused in us by sin. Example. Think of red ink spilled on white cloth. The product you use to neutralize that red spot on that cloth must go as deep as the red ink that spoiled that cloth. That means your repentance must penetrate soul, mind, body. And that's where we go wrong. We don't allow the Holy Spirit to do this. And so we have left over pockets of sin. You know, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who cherish sin and those who hate it. And when you're born again, you hate it with a vengeance. Oh, you still sin accidentally, maybe, because you're tempted from within and without, but you hate it. But if you leave a leftover pocket of sin in your life, oh, do they bring problems. I want to read you what David said in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. What does that mean? Know my emotions. Test me and know my thoughts. That means my intellect. See whether there is any wicked way in me and lead me on to everlasting life. In other words, David said, search my emotions and search my intellect. Then he said in Psalm 19, cleanse me from the secret sins, that means the unconscious, accidental sins. Also keep thy servant away from willful sins. Here David gives the key to his heart and his life to God. He was saying, Lord, go into my heart and mind and take out anything that's wrong. You know, that's like a cancer patient who's told by the doctor that he has a tumor. And either this tumor is removed or he will die. So he has to make a decision, either to live with the tumor or without the tumor. He decides to live without the tumor. What happens? They prepare him for the operation. Then they put a piece of paper in front of him he has to sign, which means that if anything goes wrong in the operation, he will not hold the doctor responsible. Not even if he dies. And then he gets an injection. Wiped out. And then they roll him into the operating room. He has nothing more to say. And the doctor takes his sharp knife and cuts him open and takes out the tumor and everything else that has to come out to save his life. That's surrender. That's abdication of self. That's trusting God. Lord, I have a tumor. Horrible tumor. It's called sin. Please, get rid of it. Operate, Lord. Operate on me. He says, I will. I will. Then God sees that the man really hates his nature and his sins and cries out for help. The Lord rushes to his assistance. He says, I died for him. Shall I not come to him and help him when he's in trouble and prays to be delivered? And God sends his Holy Spirit to bring about a personal salvation and then to kill his hidden secret sin. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Although your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. When does revival come to a church? When God's people open their hearts to God to remove whatever is there, willful and secret sin. Psalm 51:1, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Where? Right now. In the judgment. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's what we need. Washing and cleansing. Washing to the blood of Christ. Cleansing to the Holy Spirit. You can see by now that this is what happened to me on that little island. I was born again. And people ask me over and over again, what does it mean to be born again? Well, to be born again means there are only two kinds of people in the world. The children of Satan and the children of God. There's nothing in between. The children of Satan are described by the Lord in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, he said. And it is your will to practice the lusts and gratify the desires which are characteristic of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a falsehood, he speaks what is natural to him. For he is a liar himself and the father of lies and of all that is false. The other group of people, the children of God. Colossians 1:13. God the Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There is no third group. Tonight, you're either a child of the devil or a child of God. There are only two kinds of people in the world, the carnal people and the spiritual people. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural, non-spiritual man does not accept or welcome or admit into his heart the gifts and teachings and revelations of the Spirit of God, for they're folly, meaningless nonsense to him, and he is incapable of knowing them because they are spiritually discerned and appreciated. There are two heads of the human race. The first Adam, that's the carnal man, and the other, the second Adam, that's Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:46. It's not the spiritual life which came first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from out of earth, made of dust, earth-minded. The second man is the Lord from out of heaven. Now those who are made of the dust are like him who was first made of the dust, earth-minded. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven, heaven-minded. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. There it is. It means by physical birth, we are all become members of the family of the first Adam. We share his sinful nature, which we can never go to heaven with. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot become partakers of eternal salvation. It cannot inherit or share in the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable, that which is decaying, inherit or share in the imperishable, the immortal. We fight this, don't we? We don't want to be born again. We fight it the way Abraham fought it. He wanted a son. But he said to God, Lord, let Ishmael stand before you. Now, Ishmael was not his real son. God had promised him a son by faith. But he didn't want that. He said to God, don't promise so much. Don't promise the supernatural life. Accept Ishmael. Don't we do the same? Accept me the way I am with my old nature. I don't want a new nature. I don't want a supernatural act in my life. But God says, no way. I want to give you a new life and a new nature in a supernatural way. It has to come from me. And if you refuse, you will perish. God wanted him to have a son by faith through his own wife, Sarah. She stands for the new birth. That son, Isaac, stands for the new birth. And Abraham spoke like we do. We don't want a supernatural act of God. We want to remain the same with our old nature, our old life. God says, no way. By the new birth, you receive by the Holy Spirit a new nature. We become members of the family of the second Adam. And then by abiding in Christ all our life, we grow up to full maturity in Christ. We become God-like in character. It's all done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I assure you that unless a person is born again anew from above, he cannot ever see the kingdom of God. I tell you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So don't marvel if I tell you, you must be born again. It's a necessity. Without this new birth, you will perish. Oh, I wish that no one tonight will go out that door without experiencing the new birth. And how do you receive the new birth? John 1:12. But to as many as did receive and welcome him, Christ, he gave the authority to become the children of God, who owe their birth neither to blood nor to the will of the flesh, that of physical impulse, nor to the will of man, that of a natural father, but to God. They are born of God. The question tonight is, have you been born of God? You know, it's not church membership, it's not baptism, it's not giving Bible study where you're the way to be born again. You can be 40 years a member of this church and perish if you have not been born again. You need a new nature. Maybe it hasn't happened to you. I know a lot of Christians of all denominations who are super religious, have never been born again. How do I know it? By the way they live. They still have hate. They still have resentment. They still have immoral thoughts. They're still interested only in themselves, pushing everybody aside, criticizing, tearing each other down. That shows to me they still have the old nature. If you cling to the old nature, this second verse, which we all must experience, you know what it is? It's in a sense the birth of Jesus Christ in you. Jesus was formed in the womb of Mary, that peasant girl. And he must be born in you. That's what it says in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 4:19. My little children, for whom I've again suffering birth pangs, until Christ is formed in you. Has Christ been born in you? And this twofold experience, the new birth and the being transformed by the Holy Spirit into his image, is a matter of life and death. That's the heart of it all. Have you experienced this? And when you have experienced it, listen to what the Bible says. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God deliberately, knowingly, habitually practices sin. You're finished with sin. By the power of God, he lives in you. Can't God keep his own law in you? Of course he can. Just let him do it. Every morning I wake up and say, Lord, kill me. That means my ego. And you rule in me. Lord, I'm a dangerous man. I know it. I can't trust myself. If you don't put me aside and you sit on the throne of my heart, I will dishonor you all day long. I'm a dangerous man, God. Please protect me from myself. We always think the people are our biggest enemies. The devil, demons, nonsense. You are your worst enemy to yourself. 9 out of 10 times, you probably tempt yourself. Who tempted the devil in the first place? Nobody. He tempted himself. You're probably tempting yourself over and over and over again. That's why I say, Lord, I'm a dangerous man. Protect me from myself. And then it happens. And the Holy Spirit puts immediately out of the way. And all I am is a black suit. Dead. And Christ reigns. That's what it means. I read it again. No one born of God. That's the one who had a new birth. Deliberately, knowingly, habitually practices sin. For God's nature, there it is, the new nature you get at the new birth, abides in him, and he cannot practice sinning because he's born of God. If you practice sinning, it means you have not been born again. Maybe you have been baptized 30 years ago, and you must hear tonight that you have not been born again. But praise God for it. 1 John 2:29, if you know that Christ is absolutely righteous, you may also be sure that everyone who does righteously is born of God. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God is victorious over the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, even our faith. Is this surrender? Let me give you 5 ways of surrender. Willingness to accept Christ as Savior. He died in your place. His blood cleanses you from all sin. Secondly, willingness to accept him as Lord and Master. Many accept him as Savior, but not as Lord and Master. Jesus said over and over again, if you're really in love with me, keep my commandments. Thirdly, willingness to forsake and give up every sinful habit and character trait by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, surrender to Jesus means willing to accept all new teachings from the Bible that he will show you. That's tough. Here I was, a elder of the First Presbyterian Church in New Canaan, Connecticut, and a delegate to the General Conference. And suddenly the Holy Spirit tells me that there's more truth than I knew. Oh, I fought it. I said, I don't want any more truth if it means leaving the Presbyterian Church. But the Lord said, don't you want to obey me? I said, yes, of course, I love you so much, I want to obey you. Well, then, study these truths. And if it's the truth, if it's biblical, accept them. I fought him 2 years. Why? Because I did not want to have the shame of leaving a big denomination and joining a small one, the Seventh Adventist Church. That was a terribly big step for me, especially when I knew that all my wealthy friends in that church, in my own family, were dead against me joining the Seventh Adventist Church. But the Lord kept saying, surrender to me, Emilio, means accepting all new truth that I show you from the Scripture. It's dangerous to study this book. It's risky. It may suddenly demand drastic changes in your lifestyle. And I experienced it. But what a glorious step it was to suddenly, by faith, join this little denomination. Fifthly, it means willingness to accept all circumstances in your life, bad ones, without complaining. We all suffer somehow. We all have problems. These are all tests, whether we love God enough to accept the problem, live with it, and rejoice. Not going around with a long face, complaining, bitterness against God, against people. No, saying, Lord, I don't know why this has happened to me, but I love you anyway. Like Job, even if he slays me, yet I will trust him. Now, those are the five ways of surrendering to Christ. Have you done that? If you live that way, and I've lived for 25 years this way, it's a glorious life. Paul said it, my life is a constant pageant of triumph in Christ. You go from victory to victory to victory. God never lost a battle, neither will you. 2 Samuel 23:4, he dawns on them like the morning light, when the sun rises on the cloudless morning, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through clear shining after rain. Victory. Chosen for victory. Listen to the promises in the Bible that all things will work out for your good. First of all, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen to the word all. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And finally, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All. You know, to compare what you're going to give God in surrender to what he has given you through Christ, it's like comparing an inch with a billion light years. Don't compare it. Well, when I think of him, I can only do one thing, and that's sing. Let's sing together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We know that looking to you means salvation. It means a new life. It means a new nature. We turn our innermost being over to you because you are the lover of the human race. You've proven it. Nobody loves us more than you do. And to worship a God like that, that's fascinating. Oh, it's easy for us to love you back, Lord, because you loved us first when we were so unattractive. And you washed away our past. You dumped our sin to the deepest part of the ocean, 30,000 feet deep. And then you came and lived in us. What an experience to have you live in us. We thank you that you're living in our brain. And the mess that's there, you're straightening it out and you're giving us this holy thoughts, pure thoughts, loving thoughts. Speak to every soul that hasn't had this experience of the new birth, that hasn't got the new nature yet. Your life, the supernatural act. Please don't forsake them. Speak to them right now as we are praying to you, that they open their heart to you and let you come in, because we know you are knocking. You are knocking at the heart of every one of us, because it's just about over. The world history is just about over. These are the last few minutes of world history, and still there are people who are living in darkness. Oh, save them, Lord, and help us who know you. Wrap our arms around them and tell them that we love thee. Please pierce through tonight and burn the selfishness, the bitterness, the resentment, sadness out of our hearts. We want to rejoice. Our faces, our voices, our whole lives must show that we love you and that we have your joy in us. We thank you that you love each man, woman, and child that's standing. And I pray that each one silently in his heart will pray, yes, Lord. I want this supernatural act to happen with me. I've been religious, but I've never been born again. Please do it tonight. I wish everyone would pray. And then I wish that they would go to Pastor Hughes and tell him tonight or tomorrow, give him a call or write him a postcard. Pastor, I pray that prayer.
The only last thing I want to tell you is that all of these talks will be on tape. And Brother Al Newhart will sell them to you below cost, because there's no money for anybody in it. Saturday evening, Sabbath evening, after sunset, you can buy all these tapes and all these talks and many more. Al Newhart of American Cassette Ministry. He's a layman among you here. He's come with me now to Europe. And let me tell you, every time I walked through a hotel room, he stopped people and said, "Have you been born again? Do you know Jesus Christ?" He's a soul winner among you. He impressed all the Christians that I've been with his enthusiastic approach and loving of people, introducing them to Christ. He didn't know German, but he got through anyway, because he's filled with a new nature, with a supernatural life of Christ. Well, Al Newhart will tell you these tapes so you can listen slowly to them in your home.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.